Thank you. A Christian businessman seeking to give away his faith established a relationship with his next-door neighbor. And in the time of getting to know them over barbecues and picnics and whatever, found out that his neighbor was a Roman Catholic. And as he began to share his faith with his Roman Catholic neighbor, it was decided that they would attend each other's church. And it was decided that the Protestant would go with the Roman Catholic to his church first. And as the priest went through the liturgy, the Protestant kept leaning over to the Roman Catholic and asking, "What does that mean?" And he would tell him, "What does that mean?" And he'd tell him again, "What does that mean?" And he'd tell him, all through the service. The next Sunday, the Roman Catholic went with the Protestant to his church, and everything was fairly straightforward until just before the sermon, in which the minister, in a very elaborate way, took his watch off and set it right there on the podium and placed it very carefully. And at that point, the Roman Catholic leaned over to his Protestant friend and said, "What does that mean?" And the Protestant said, "Absolutely nothing." So I've got my watch in place, and you know what it means. By way of review, you'll remember that we are taking our time together and dividing it into four parts. First, the origin of the word conscience in Western civilization. Secondly, the role of the conscience in the life of the non-Christian. And specifically, in our time together, we talked about it from the perspective of the Bible. And then thirdly, conscience is seen from the Old Testament. And then finally, conscience in the life of the believer in the New Testament. As we worked our way through the material, you remember that the conscience is two voices, two natures, speaking within an individual, calling into question the behavior and patterns of conduct in the life of that individual. So in this sense of a dual nature, in an environment of evil, we see the conscience functioning. These two egos, in juxtaposition and opposition, one to the other, evaluating the facts from different perspectives, pointing out that this dual nature was necessary for the conscience to function in the life of an individual. As we worked our way through it, we talked about conscience primarily, the primary job of conscience is to distinguish between right and wrong. And we talked about the fact that God has a conscience. God has a conscience in the sense of judging right from wrong. He's able to make that distinction, but not a conscience in the sense of being tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. That is contrary to his nature. In dealing with the individual, we discussed the fact that an individual can with great ease manipulate his conscience and convince himself that something that he originally thought was wrong in reality was right, or vice versa. And by way of illustration, we talked about the fact that all of us would agree that it is wrong to murder, but that all I have to do is convince myself that the individual is my enemy, and I can feel justified in taking his life, may even feel good about it, by virtue of the fact that he is my enemy, and how easily malleable the conscience is in all of our lives. And you remember we looked at that little diagram in which we talked about the conscience and hope and desire and values and purpose and how they all kind of centered around this issue of rationalization, and that our willingness to suppress our desire is driven more by our desire or our hope for something of greater value than it is by our conscience. The conscience really doesn't play as significant a role in our lives as we'd like to really believe that it does. From here we talked about the non-Christian. What does the Bible say about that? And that we went to Romans chapter 2. And pointed out that part of being created in the image of God is a moral gyroscope that reflects the character or the nature of God that resides in every individual. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. That law is implanted in each individual in the form of what we call a conscience that lets every individual know right from wrong. And that it's on the basis of that conscience that God will judge each and every individual. A rather scary thought. Now, having discussed the fact that there is eternal accountability for temporal behavior, and that the violating of one's conscience is the basis by which God will judge every individual, we closed our session off. Tonight I want to pick it up with the section on conscience as seen from an Old Testament perspective. From here we'll go into the New Testament, hopefully have time for that. And the material in the New Testament is much greater than that in the rest of the Bible, so we'll spend the preponderance of our time there. So in dealing with the Old Testament, I'm just going to give a very basic and rough overview of the material. But before we do that, let me pause and lead us in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you to teach us and instruct us. We remember, Savior, that you said, while you were here on earth, that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in your name, that he would teach us all things and bring all things into our remembrance, whatsoever you said unto us. And we ask for that ministry in our midst tonight. Arrest our attention, clean our minds, forgive our sins, and make us vessels worthy of your ministry to the praise of your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. It's instructive to note, as you look in the Old Testament, that the word conscience does not appear there. Now, it may appear in a translation that you have in your lap, but you do not find it present in the Old Testament. And as you study the subject, you find that the reason for this is the law of God is the guide for the people of God in the Old Testament. It is the revelation of God. Now, the inner man does find expression in the Old Testament. It's not called the conscience, however. I want to call your attention to two passages very quickly. If you have your Bibles, and I surely hope you do, flip over to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21. Now, you remember that the sons of Jacob sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And the hand of God was on this whole scenario, and in the process, Joseph became the viceroy of Egypt. The famine was sore, as the King James calls it, in Canaan, and here come the brothers for help. And they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them and begins to put them to a test. And as he puts them to a test, they immediately think back to the fact that the test is the product of God's judgment on them for the way they had handled Joseph 20 years earlier. So, in verse 21, notice what one of the brothers says. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Jacob's sons are ashamed of the way that they had behaved themselves years earlier. And it doesn't call it the conscience, but that inner man tells them they were wrong. The second illustration is found over in 2 Samuel 24:10, where David numbered the people and regretted it afterward. In 2 Samuel 24:10, it says, "And David's heart smote him. After that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done verily foolishly." And so David's heart smote him, it says. And there we see, though the word conscience is not mentioned, the presence of conscience in the life of King David. Now, in this evaluation in the inner man in the Old Testament, we see the dual nature of man. One voice saying one thing, another voice saying something different. But we note here that God's word, rather than man's conscience, is decisive in evaluating the inner person. It's not the conscience, but it is the law of God that is the standard. Now, two consequences as a result of this. Number one, self-condemnation from an Old Testament perspective finds its root in man's violation of God's law. A beautiful illustration of this, you'll remember, is when God gave the Ten Commandments. Now, as you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll remember that the Ten Commandments were the first part of the law given to the people of God, and it was given to the whole of the people, not to Moses. God came down and spoke to them. The experience was so frightening for the children of Israel that they came to God and said, came to Moses and said, listen, we don't want to talk to God like this. We don't want God to talk to us like this. You go and talk to God and get what he wants and come down and tell us. Now, I believe that what happened was that the children of Israel, through their years, had allowed their conscience to become dull, kind of like a picture going out of focus on the screen. And God's revelation of right and wrong popped that out of focus picture into focus. And the revelation was so stark and so convicting that they said, no more, no more. The conviction came in meeting the law of God, not in evaluating their conscience. The second consequence is that nowhere in the Old Testament does God accuse a person for violating his conscience. He only accuses people for violating his commandments through the law. Now let me make some observations on this. The visit of God to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai was absolutely unique in the annals of history. There's simply no way that we, with our heritage, can grasp the significance of what took place. And the Jews view that as the most sacred event in their history. And the reason for this is, it is only the God of the Scriptures that addresses how man is to deal with his fellow man. Now, God came to man and said, this is how I want you to handle yourself on the horizontal. No religion in the history of man has ever done that. Societies have their rules and regulations governing behavior, but they do not have their origin in God. They have their origin in conscience. Second observation, all movements, and I'm categorical here, all movements dealing with social betterment have their origin in the Scriptures. John Wesley, 18th century England, preached against the lax morals and all manners of social ills. Dwight L. Moody, when he preached to the masses in the United States and in England, it's interesting that Marsden in his book, Fundamentalism in American Culture, points out that he brought people to conviction not by preaching against the sins listed in the Bible, but by pricking their conscience regarding their violating what is right in their horizontal relationships with their common man. That is, they were not socially conscious and they did not treat the poor and the needy the way they ought to. Very interesting. The modern civil rights movement, with the dismantling of apartheid, all began as protest movements from within the Church of Jesus Christ. The conscience is smitten. People accept the message. They want the change, but they don't want to submit themselves to the God who reveals the need. And this gave birth to the social gospel and the liberal modernistic movement. The endeavor to right the wrongs that the conscience identifies without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Third observation. This was the same experience with the missionary movement. The missionary movement awakened the conscience of non-Christian religions. India is a classic illustration of this. The missionaries came to India and preached against the child prostitution. They preached against the immolation of widows and the beards of their husbands. They preached for the inception of care for the aged, hospitals, and other things. And India began to embrace these, but wanted to reject the message. And the former president of India, and I don't know if I pronounced his name correctly, but Zail Singh said this: "We are in India greatly indebted to the Christian missionary movement for bringing to our attention the changes that we have incorporated. And we invite the missionaries to stay. We want them. But we will not allow them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." Fourth observation. Communism is a Judeo-Christian heresy. It is not accidental that Marx and Engels were Jews. Now, let me take a moment and elaborate on this. The two mother religions of the world are Hinduism and Judaism. All other religions are derivatives of these two. Hinduism is the product of reason. Judaism is the product of revelation, as we saw at Mount Sinai in God meeting the people and giving them the law. Reason says that history is cyclical. A man lives, he's born, he dies, he lives, he's born, he dies, and so forth. He just goes in that cycle over and over again. Why? Because reason dictates that. You've got four seasons. You've got fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer. You look and you see the clouds drop the moisture to the mountains, it runs into the streams, out to the ocean, goes back up into the clouds, drops. Everything's cyclical. History is cyclical. That's what reason dictated. Revelation says that history is linear. It has a beginning and it has an end. And it is only in a linear view of history that the idea of utopia comes into existence. The other religions of the world have no room for this. Only in the Judeo-Christian religion. And so, the awakened conscience in rebellion to God wants to embrace the changes that the conscience demands, but does not want to yield to God, and therefore says egalitarianism is the route. We talked about this a little bit last night, you remember. Now, from here we want to go to conscience in the life of the believer as seen in the New Testament. But before we do that, let's come up for air and see if there are any questions or observations. Now remember, the absence of questions means the presence of ambiguity in the absence of antagonism. That is, I got you so confused, you wouldn't even know how to formulate a question. Are we all together?
Boy, you're
easy to please. Let's talk about the conscience in the life of the believer as seen from the New Testament. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at this from two perspectives, or two important truths, as it were, out of the New Testament. Number one is we want to see that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses the conscience. Now, you remember last night, I pointed out that there's a difference between a clear conscience and a clean conscience. All you need for a clear conscience is a hot iron, says Paul. You sear it. The conscience becomes clean. Clear, I mean. But it is not necessarily clean. An individual can have a clear conscience and not a clean conscience, and conversely, the opposite is true as well. So, what does the Bible say regarding the cleansing of the conscience? That's the task we want to look at tonight. Tomorrow morning, we'll take the second issue, and that is, what are the consequences of violating one's conscience? And then with that, we'll mingle, hopefully, some applications. Now, by way of introduction, let me note with you, in the New Testament, the word conscience appears, if I counted correctly, some 32 times. It's absent in the Old, but present in the New. The first passage I want to draw to your attention is Hebrews chapter 9. And again, I implore you to follow along. I'll be reading out of the antiquated King James. Your own defense, you need to have it on your lap so you can make heads or tails out of it. Remember, the subject we're going to look at here is how is the conscience cleansed? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The writer says, "The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." The second passage is Hebrews 9, same chapter, down to verses 13 and 14. Follow along. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God?" And then, turn to the right to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Again he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." Now in each of these passages, the author is talking about a clean or cleansed conscience. How does this happen? What is the process by which this takes place? To understand this, we need to see the nature of sacrifice and the fact that you cannot shape the destiny of another individual. So let's look at them one at a time. The cleansed conscience requires a proper sacrifice. Now, that is the issue the author is talking about in the verses we just read. It is the blood of Christ that provides that. Now, to understand that, notice that in the Old Testament, all sacrifices were offered by man for man. You remember that on the most holy of the Jewish days, the day of Yom Kippur, in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice, first for his own sins, and that with the blood of a heifer, and then for the sins of the people, that with the blood of a goat. In the Holy of Holies, you'll remember, that there was the mercy seat, and it was sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, among other things, was the tablets of the law. And on it sat this mercy seat, and over it the cherubims of glory, and above the cherubims of glory, the presence of God in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. The presence of God then looks upon the law of God, and between the law of God and the presence of God is separated with this mercy seat. The priest comes in with his blood, and he sprinkles the mercy seat with the blood. That is, he covers the mercy seat, separating the presence of God from the expectations of God, and the sins are covered. Now, this is offered by man, that is, it is a human being, it is a human priest that does the offering for man, that is, to cover man's sins so that the wrath of God will not descend upon him. But in the New Testament, the sacrifice is unique. It is entirely different. In the New Testament, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a sacrifice offered by God for God. Now, Jesus Christ is divine. As a matter of fact, the author to the book of Hebrews belabors this point. Hebrews, parenthetically, and this will cost you absolutely nothing more, is the only book in the Bible in which Jesus is referred to as a priest. And so his priesthood is discussed extensively. And Jesus is different in that he is the God-man. He is God. God offered the sacrifice. He offered himself. It was a free will sacrifice of himself. And it wasn't offered for man, it was offered for God. Now that's very, very important for us to understand, because it's in that process that the conscience is cleansed. All Old Testament sacrifices covered by animals' blood were uncovered and laid on Jesus Christ. And he became, and the Bible word for this is propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means that sacrifice which makes it possible for God to forgive us our sins. So the question that the Christian religion, and only the Christian religion, answers is, how can a just and holy God allow the sinner into heaven without violating God's justice and making heaven dirty? How can God do that? Again, I note with you that only Christianity, only the gospel of Jesus Christ, answers that question. The satisfying of justice is an absolute essential for the cleansing of the conscience. I remember years ago, Billy Graham telling the story about the time when he, and I think it was Grady Wilson, were driving back to their home in North Carolina. It was real early in the morning, and they were exceeding the speed law. The highway patrol picked them up, and as you know, in certain parts of the country, when you're out on the highway and you get arrested for speed, they take you before the magistrate, and they try you right on the spot. So the highway patrolman took them on over to the magistrate, who was sitting there waiting for him. And when Graham walked in, as Graham tells the story, the judge said, "Don't I know you?" And Graham said, "Your Honor, I hope not." And he says, "Yeah, I think I do. You're Billy Graham, that evangelist, aren't you?" And Graham says, "Your Honor, I am embarrassed and ashamed to tell you that I am." He says, "How do you plead?" He says, "I plead guilty." And rapping the gavel, the magistrate said the penalty is $50 fine. He got up, the judge paid the fine himself, and took Graham out to breakfast. But see, the point was that Justin could not have been satisfied by the judge saying to Mr. Graham, "Oh, well, since I know who you are, we'll go ahead and forget it this time and see that you don't do it anymore." That is the violating, not the satisfying, of justice. So Christ's death frees from condemnation and ensures accountability. So it is good news for those covered by Christ and the worst possible news for those not. Now, this does not mean that we no longer are conscious of sin, just the opposite. As a matter of fact, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and convicts us of sin, as we talked about last night. But rather, the good news is that we don't wait in terror of the wrath of God. Now, my friends, we will never be able to have a clean conscience without the satisfying of justice. Now, remember I said that for a clean conscience you needed the satisfying of justice. The second thing you need is to understand that you cannot shape the destiny of another individual. Now, that's very, very important for you to grab a hold of. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, which parenthetically is a quote from Psalm 118. The author again, in Hebrews 13, 5, says, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never fail nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now what this means is that when people sin, they participate in the program of God negatively, but they do not alter the destiny of the individual against whom the crime has been committed. Now, by way of illustration, let's talk about David's murder of Uriah, the Hittite. Now, in your sanctified imagination, visualize Uriah having just died. And he goes to heaven, and God says, "Uriah, what in the world are you doing here? I wasn't planning on you for 15 years. What happened?" "Oh, David. Oh, mercy. Let's see. How can I clean this mess up? Let's see. Oh, man. Angels, come and help me here. Let's see if we can get this." That is not the God of the Scriptures, is it? See, that is a caricature of everything the Bible teaches us regarding our God. Rather, the Bible says, in essence, as Uriah the Hittite came into the presence of God, Uriah, right on time. Welcome home. If you'll excuse me for a moment, I've got something to say to David. You see, David participated in the program of God, but he participated in it negatively, and he paid dearly for his crime. Now again, using our sanctified imagination, supposing just for a moment that you are the family of Uriah, and that David didn't lob your head off for this and allowed you to come and to accuse him. And everywhere David went, you said, "Murderer, murderer, you killed our friend, our relation Uriah." And everywhere David went, you went and accused him of this crime. How could David ever have a clean conscience with that kind of reminder? Well, David tells us. In Psalm 51, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He said the crime was not against Uriah, it was not against Bathsheba, it was not against the nation of Israel, it was against you and you only, God, did I commit this crime. And it's to you I must give an account. And he said that because he realized, my brothers and sisters, that he did not alter the destiny of Uriah. So by way of personal illustration, let's say that you go hunting with your best friend and you accidentally kill him in a hunting accident. And you leave him with a widow and four small children. How do you ever handle that in your conscience? What do you do? Oh, sure, you can apologize. You can try to be a surrogate father to the children. You can give money to a trust fund for their education. But how much is enough? How do you ever know how to go about righting that kind of a terrible, terrible accident? If you feel that it is what you do to cleanse the conscience, you will never know how much enough is. The cleansed conscience can only come through the payment of the sin by Christ and the realization that you do not, you cannot, you'll never be able to shape the destiny of another individual. Otherwise, what will happen is you'll seek to purge your conscience either by rationalization or restitution. Rationalization simply means that you take your conscience, as we talked about it last night, you begin to manipulate it, and you say, well, it was his own dumb fault. He jumped in front of the bullet. Or David says, I mean, after all, you can't blame me for the murder of Uriah the Hittite. It wasn't murder at all. He died in battle. I mean, you got to go over to the enemy and talk to them about it. Why come talk to me about it? I didn't do it. That's rationalization. And the other solution is restitution. But as we already noted, how much is enough? Now, this does not mean that restitution is not necessary. But my friends, restitution is always according to the will of God. It is not according to the conscience of the sinner, nor according to the offended party. Restitution, in short, is never for the purposes of alleviating guilt. Christ and Christ alone can do that. Any questions or observations? Yes. Yes. The question is, would Uriah have died if David had not done that? Yes. Our times are in God's hands. He does not delegate that to anyone. Yes. The purposes of restitution are to fulfill the perfect will of God in your life, and the limits are established by Him and Him alone. But again, it is not for the purposes of alleviating guilt, and it is not established by the offended party. Now, with the lights this way, I can't see you real easily, and so if you have your hand up or want to ask a question I'm not acknowledging, just yell at me, okay? Yeah, it must have been that meal downstairs. You are really a contented, quiet group. Shall we go on?
One question.
Surely.
To accomplish his purpose. This was brought up a couple of weeks ago by Terry Mosique, and that is their viewpoint.
That would make God the author of evil. And he says in the Bible he is not that. My friends, note that though it is true that you cannot destroy another individual's life, the Bible is replete with illustrations of people who have destroyed their own lives. Togo is right. We have found the enemy, and it is us. Daryl, you had a comment or question? Any others? I remember that. I remember that. I won't ask you any more questions. Okay, let's take a look at a couple of applications. Now, I've got some 14 applications here, and there's no way in the world we're going to get those done in the rest of our time, so I'm going to be selective in those applications. And I want to begin with a comment that was made by a lady on this side of the auditorium last night when she asked about the dual nature in reference to the fact that the Bible says that we're new creatures in Christ. And let me go back to a problem that is prevalent at the time the Bible was written. As a matter of fact, it finds expression in the Bible in numerous places. It's called Gnosticism. Now, the Bible never addresses it by that word, but it talks about it, for example, in Paul's and John's writings. Now, Gnosticism, again, was a product of Hinduism. The religion of the Greco-Roman world was Hinduistic in its origin. It viewed history as being cyclical, that they believed in the transmigration of the soul, that when you had died, that you swung back around and came back a better person if you'd lived well in this life, and a lesser being if you didn't do so well in this life. Now, Gnosticism taught that there were two natures in men. Now, this is obvious. Remember now, Hinduism is the product of reason. And Gnosticism says it's obvious that man has two natures by virtue of the presence of the conscience. I've got this voice saying one thing, I've got this voice saying others, therefore there are two natures in me. But Gnosticism argued for the full separation of those two natures and said that the true I is identical with the divine world, the other I is identical with the chaotic world. Now, I mention this to you because it produced two schools of thought that you may not know Greek philosophy, but you surely know these two words. And the one school of thought were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics, as the word is used in our verbiage and our way we use it, simply meant that an individual was to be Stoic. That is, he was to deny himself. He was to be sober. And that he was to try to suppress the chaotic I in his life. He wasn't to give vent to his appetites or to his passions or to his desires. Asceticism was very important to the Stoic. The other extreme were the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans, again, as we use the word, took the opposite tact. Because the chaotic I is present in my life, but it is distinct from me, the part that is, that will eventually evolve in reincarnation, go ahead and feed it. Therefore, we talk about the Epicurean delights. The Epicurean delights is just simply feeding the appetites. Whatever the appetite wants, that's the direction we go. Most of us are more Epicurean than we are Stoic. But nevertheless, that's where the idea originated. In Christianity, and this is the reason why Paul and John hit it so hard in their writings, in Christianity, the two natures are not separate and distinct, but one together. They are inextricably related or married. Now, what this simply means is that since they are married and that they cannot be separated, that you'll never be able to do away with that other form of your nature. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And using that in passages related to that, like Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. Taking verses like this, the argument is that that old nature is dead and gone in reality. Now, much of the deeper life movement embraces this. Perfectionism, Wesleyanism. A lot of the Christianity embraces this. It argues that the sin nature is dead. Now remember that for every doctrine, there are as many views as there are people embracing it. Because every doctrine, when it is embraced by an individual, is modified and given a certain spin to satisfy and accommodate the individual who's embracing it. And so it is with this doctrine as well. And so you have all kinds of derivatives from those who say that the crucified life simply means that sin no longer exists. He that is dead is freed from sin, and I am dead in Christ, therefore sin does not exist, period, to saying that it may exist in reality, but not in fact. I mean, it may be, in fact, it may not exist, but in my mind it does. What I got to do is educate my mind to the fact that it doesn't exist. And so you may catch me sinning, but then I say, oh, it's the lapse of memory. I didn't realize it. I forgot. So you run the whole gamut on this. But if we take passages like Paul's statement in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. We could take that one of two ways. We could either say how the life has been imputed to us, that is, it is our position in Christ, or we can say that that is our experience. The deeper life movement and those that are derivatives of that say that it is our experience. I would suggest to you that the dual nature in the life of every person attested by the presence of the conscience repudiates that theology. Because if this were true, if the sin nature were in fact dead in you, then your conscience would be like God's in that you would be able to identify right from wrong, but would never succumb to evil. And the presence of the conscience repudiates that in every individual's life. Any questions or comments? Okay, next application. Conscience must blend with self-interest in controlling aberrant behavior. Conscience must blend with self-interest in controlling sinful or bad behavior. Now, we all know that consequences play a key role in curbing crime. The fear of jail keeps people honest. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Sam and Dick at the dinner table tonight, and we were talking about the fact that corporations audit the different departments in order to keep the people honest. And without the audit or the threat of the audit, then people tend to become dishonest. So the fear of consequences keeps people honest. But we also know that this role is limited. For if an individual feels that the law is intrinsically unfair or unjust, the individual may suffer a tremendous amount of hurt in rebellion against the law. I remember reading a number of years ago Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Unbelievable story. All of you are familiar with it, I'm sure. The heroine, Jean Valjean, suffers imprisonment for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his nieces and nephews. And because he thinks that the system is unjust, he keeps breaking out and getting caught, and breaking out and getting caught, and serves a lot longer sentence than he would normally have served if he'd just been compliant. Because the law was unjust. Now, it's interesting that Victor Hugo, in his comments, says that during these days, in 19th century France, no one ever starved or froze to death because of poor clothing or housing. That's interesting, isn't it? What Jean Valjean went to prison for was not because his children or his nieces and nephews starved to death. They were hungry. But he said, and this is Victor Hugo's comment, nobody ever starved to death in those days. But he went to prison and kept fighting it and fighting it and fighting it because he said the law of the state is unjust. And individuals, and you and I have seen it again and again in our lives, will suffer tremendous pain in resisting things they think are wrong. That's why when a child says to his parent, that is not fair, as the parent had better listen. Now, I know it is an argument that is easily used, but it ought to be carefully heard. First Timothy 6:8 says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But the truth of the matter is, such is only possible with a strong eternal hope and the obliteration of all temporal hope. Now, we're all familiar with a stubborn, unbroken will. How do we get people to conform to society? How do we get our kids to conform? How do we get them to obey? And I would suggest two things. Number one, make sure that the rules and regulations are just. That is, they conform to the conscience. They don't violate the conscience. And secondly, make sure that the rules blend with the self-interest of the individual. Let me give you two illustrations. Our current debate over abortion. Now, as we've already talked, the conscience is exceedingly malleable. All I have to do is convince myself that that little fetus wiggling in the tube there is not really a life. That's all I have to do, and I'm free to abort it. So, society argues it's in our best interest to have sex. It's not in our best interest to raise the product of that sex. Therefore, we'll have abortions. Now, we may eventually establish laws that prohibit abortions, but ladies and gentlemen, we will never establish laws that will eliminate abortion. Why? Because people will always feel that it is in their best interest to abort, irrespective of what the law says. So self-interest is the illustration there. The second illustration I want to use with you is the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, which was prohibition. Society said drinking is wrong, so we established the 18th Amendment. Because our society was strongly influenced by the fundamentalist movement, which said drinking is wrong, so we closed it all down. But a year later, we repealed the 18th Amendment. Why? Because a reflective conscience could not agree that drinking was wrong. Society said that my conscience does not agree with the 18th Amendment, so we repealed it. And in this, we see the importance of the role of the conscience. And it is the marrying of these two, the self-interest of the individual and the appealing of their conscience, that must blend together in order to motivate people in the direction that they ought to go. Any questions or comments? If we could blend them perfectly, we could eliminate sin. But we can't blend them perfectly. But that's the formula for trying to. It's obvious that though the individual has concluded that abortion is in his best interest, what he's had to do is he's had to play with his conscience and convince himself, by the way of manipulating his conscience, that that little baby is not really a baby. And there's nothing we can do with that. So we're not talking about how to create an infallible system of compliance. That'll never happen this side of heaven. But an excellent question. The question is, what did I mean by, if my child comes to me and says, that is not fair, we'd better listen. Laws don't only have to be fair, they should be perceived as being fair. Perception is very, very important. And for me to be summary with my child, I've convinced that the rule that I've established is fair, and he says, that's not fair, shut up and do what I say, is not in either one of our best interests. That for me to sit down and to talk with him about the fairness of what we're discussing, and to hear him out, does two things. Number one is it helps him to understand that he has my ear. And parenthetically, it may be that I am wrong. There's an awfully good chance that he's right and I am wrong. So when he says that's not fair, and I listen to him, I say, you know, son, you're right. That wasn't fair. Let's change that. Because if I don't do that, then what I do is I create a spirit of rebellion in his soul. And that is not in his best interest, and it surely is not in mine. Are we together? Yes. Yes. For you to say to your son, true, there are a lot of things in life that are not fair, I think is a very valid and philosophical observation to make, providing that the law does not have its origin in you. If it has its origin in you, and you use that argument, you've lost him. Agreed? There's a question over here.
How would you build a military on that?
How do I build the military on this application I'm talking about? My brother, every society has got to blend those, the military included. I can't give you the specifics, but you cannot abuse an individual's sense of right and the violation of his self-interest simultaneously for a protracted period of long time without having that blow up in your face. Now, you can get him to comply because maybe in wartime or whatever, he is convinced that compliance is in everybody's best interest. But you'll be very, very careful on that. Yes. The standard of just has got to be that they've got to conform with conscience. And the conscience, remember we talked about last night, is governed by the golden rule. Hypocrisy is the violating of the golden rule. And all people acknowledge that hypocrisy is wrong. Well, the one thing we have going for us is that though the conscience is highly malleable, and I can play with it, the conscience nevertheless can identify right. Like the children of Israel at the Mount of Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments. One of the great attestations to the validity of the Bible, I would suggest to you, is the fact that it always calls upon the conscience to perform at the highest, never the opposite. You don't see people reading the Bible saying, well, you know, I don't think my conscience could go along with that. And so here's an individual who, let's say, like the guy I was talking about last night, who had fornicated for such a long period of time that his conscience had been seared. But when he met the statement in the Bible, don't fornicate, it quickened and awakened his conscience, and he said, ah, I'm dead. And so the conscience, even though it has deviated, can be brought back by the exposure of the truth. Now, it may argue with it. And by the way, let me give this as my last application because it goes right along with this. And that is that, let's see if I can find it here, a lack of objectivity when rebuked usually reveals a guilty conscience. Let me say that again to you. A lack of objectivity when rebuked usually reveals a guilty conscience. See, one of the ways you can know that you probably have violated your conscience is when you lose your objectivity when people call it to your attention. Yes. Ma'am, I do not know. I have four kids. My wife and I raised four children. And I suspect it's very, very young. But I don't know. Yes, that'd be a good observation. Expressions of objectivity would be the two things you talked about, anger, defensiveness, getting flustered, whatever. Our time has expired. Let me lead us in a word of prayer and invite you to an Epicurean delight downstairs. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the conscience. But even more importantly, thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts us and leads us aright. We pray that you would help us to be obedient to you and to our conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.